you have to go through some actions to introduce this time. Okay, it's a blessing to be here this morning, and this week we've anticipated, as we know some of you, and we've prayed for the church here and the way the Lord is working here, and I think it would be appropriate now, and we'll do it again tonight, is to bring greetings from a bunch of saints in Oregon, in Valley Baptist Church of Gaston, Oregon, meeting in Cherry Grove, and all of them have been praying as they send two of their pastors and two of the professors of the church seminary to minister to you. And so many of them said, say hello, some that know you, and of course they know your pastor well since he was with us for a number of years, and so we're glad to be able to come and share. As we share, we're dealing with prophecy this week, and the best way to kick off a series in relationship to prophecy is to find out whether it's worth studying it or not. And so that's what this time will be as we go to the one source of information that a grace believer has, and that's the Bible, and we're going to spend a great deal of time in it this morning and throughout the rest of the week. I hope you have sharp pencils, because I'm sure that you will think that we tend to pour a little more information, and you realize we're used to teaching in a seminary classroom as well as pastoring churches. A church. We work together as a team. There are three of us that are co-pastors, and we serve as seminary faculty members, and so be ready and expect that, and I think you'll find it'll be beneficial. We'd like to give you something that will last beyond Sunday, something that will be imprinted in your minds and where you have reference available so that you can review some of the truth of the Word of God so it'll help you where you live. And in these days in which we live, you need that very thing. So those pens, I don't mind if you make noise blowing on them. I'll just out-shout you. And so you'll be taking notes, we trust, as we go along. I have a habit up in our area. When I preach, I have the Sunday evening services, and I use notes. That is, everybody has my notes. And they have a chance to fill in. They have my outline. So I'm going to have to be very careful and make sure you know where I'm going, because I'm kind of used to having those direction markers in the lap of everybody. That is an outline. Sure good to see you, and sure good to be here. Let's have a word of prayer as we go to the Word, and then we trust the Spirit of God will lead us into truth. Thank you, Father, again for your greatness and your goodness. We see round about us many people who have no hope, they have no direction in life, and we know that there are those who are believers that have that same kind of problem. Father, we pray that as we share in this week, that the Spirit of God might give us that absolute confidence in your word, that we can take prophecy and find that it affects our lives and our thinking today, and that we don't live prophecy, but we do live in light of prophecy. And we pray that as the Spirit of God leads us into truth, that we might be filled with a great deal of appreciation for your provision of prophecy in your word. And then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you remember well the prophetic conferences that occurred back in the 30s and read of those that occurred in the 20s and the teens. Great prophetic conferences which were held across our country with major Bible teachers with names that you're all familiar with. Men like Arnold Gabelein and E. Schuyler English and Lewis Berry Chafer and others were involved in the teaching of the prophetic word. And they would come into different areas of the country and they'd have a major conference where hundreds of believers would gather together to study the Word of God in the area of prophecy. As a result of those prophetic conferences, there are those who were liberal in their theology, and they would say, you premillennialists are just concerned about prophecy and that's all. And so some of those who were premillennialists did just what they wanted us to do, and they backed off on the teaching of prophecy. They became reluctant to teach prophecy, and today there is a dearth of prophetic teaching. I walked into a seminary bookstore this past month and looked at their prophetic section to see what they had, and they are what would be called evangelical in their theology. And I looked at their prophetic section, And if it were not for Dallas Seminary and the Dallas Seminary faculty members who had written in prophecy, they had nothing of consequence in the area of prophecy. And that to me was a shame, because prophecy comprises, and depending on who you read and how you evaluate it, at least 20% of Scripture, and probably more than that if you were to sit down and evaluate it very carefully. When we look at prophecy, we see prophecy fulfilled in the past. We see prophecy which is ahead of us yet into the future. And so as we look at the Word of God, you see there's a great deal of prophecy. Think through it. Genesis has prophecy in it, some key elements of prophecy. How do you know about the millennial kingdom? The book of Genesis gives us some roots for the kingdom, the covenants with Abraham. Give us a perspective as God made those four basic covenants with Abraham, anticipating specific things. And you're a participant in one of them. And we study that and anticipate being part of His seed, as is described in Galatians 5. Exodus. There is prophecy in the book of Exodus. A lot of Christians read Exodus and they get to Exodus chapter 19. And there's a promise in Exodus 19 that says Israel will be a priesthood. And Israel has a priesthood, but it isn't a priesthood. And we can look into the future and see how God will bring that to pass. If they were to meet conditions, then He would have some prophecy. Leviticus gives us some prophetical hints, and I'm not going through all 39 books. Because I know what you think when we say prophecy, Old Testament, you're thinking majors and minors, and you're thinking of the 18 books that comprise the major and minor prophets. True, they're prophecy. Then you have the book of Daniel. And I'm always tempted to give my little dissertation on why Daniel wasn't included in the major and the minors. Because it's such a major and important prophetic book. The Jews didn't think he was a prophet, even though Christ did. Remember in the book of Matthew, he's called the prophet Daniel. And so he wasn't considered an official prophet. He didn't have that official title and that official relationship in the Jewish mind because he was over in Babylon. He was involved with a Gentile nation. He was involved with the Gentile leadership of a nation. And so you have that kind of response and reaction to Daniel's prophecy, so it is not included in the breakout of the canon in Jewish literature. It's put in the writings rather than in the prophets. New Testament. How much prophecy is in the New Testament? Oh, you're right. The book of Revelation. And most Christians say, oh, that's it. What are the other major prophetic books in the New Testament? Well, I know most of us will think about it and say, oh, the best, most precious passage we have is what? Pastor McPherson's preaching in that section. I don't know whether he's gotten to that fourth chapter yet. You there? Not yet. Okay. We're going to... Oh, he has been. Okay. I was going to say we're either stealing his fire or he's already stolen ours when he's preaching in 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian epistles. But you know, there are other passages in the New Testament that are even as dominant or more dominant. The Petrines, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, are key prophetic passages. We're going to spend some time there this morning. But there's another prophetic book that a lot of Christians don't like to be prophetic. And it's interesting. And that's the first book of the New Testament. Major prophetic book is the book of Matthew. A lot of people are trying to live in that area. And I've only seen one individual that I've met that really practiced the book of Matthew. And I ran into him at a football game, would you believe? And he was trying to witness to a guy, and I heard a perverted witness, and I decided this guy is representing Christianity, and I'm a Christian, and I don't want him to misrepresent it. So I got his attention and had a chat with him. And he was living in Matthew. He applied it very literally. And most Christians are not willing to apply it literally all the way. Even John MacArthur, when he wrote his book on Matthew, he stopped short because he didn't want anybody to be like this guy. One hand was missing. He had literally cut off his hand because it had offended him. He was living in Matthew. And he's the first guy I've ever seen that really took it literally. And I said, Lord, I wondered why you sent this guy my way, but it was for an illustration. That's a prophetic book, and you read it literally, and it is prophetic, and a major one. But we're not going to Matthew, because we're going to be in a different relationship than the material that is in Matthew when those events are accomplished. We long for the day of the return of Christ. But as we reign and rule with Christ, those elements that are described in Matthew will be carried on. Now, that's a commercial. Give you a chance to think that through. Now, as we come to this, there are lots of folks that say, the prophetic word is not of value. It's not worth much. I had an opportunity for a year or so to teach a Bible study on campus of Pacific University in Forest Grove, Oregon. And working with these young people, we shared the word with a number, and they had a fellowship time. We had a good, solid Bible study, and then they had a fellowship time where they didn't teach the word. They just got together and had fun, you know, as Christians, and any kind of Christian could get together. And he asked me to speak to the fellowship and preach on prophecy, you know, 1 hour. Preach on prophecy. Give us an introduction. And I went, and we went through some of the things we're going to share about how you can live in light of rapture truth. And one fellow, a very astute, brilliant student, and you know how some of those people that have some of that measure of brilliance are, he interrupted and said, "This isn't practical. And we've been looking at the Word of God as to how it would affect where you live and how you live. It's not practical." And I don't know what's practical if that isn't. And so as we study in this area, we're going to find that there are some who deny the value of it, and they'll say, look at the extremists. Now, there are Baptists who look at the Munster Rebellion, and they say, they were people who were living in light of prophetic truth, and it perverted their attitude toward things, and they had an extreme kind of society. You can't be that way. They look at the Millerites. Remember the Millerites? They went out and sold all they had and went out and climbed up a mountain. They weren't the only ones that did that, because the Lord was coming at a set date and a set time. Now, they look at those speculative kinds of perspective of prophecy, and they say, no, we don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't either. But we want to go to the Word and to find out what it has to say, and it is tremendously important. We're not people who live concerning pie in the sky, as some would say, because pie in the sky is something that's important today, and you've got more than one slice of it right now. And you better keep that in mind. Your future is established, and you're living in the very beginning of that future as a grace believer. And as the Word of God gives us perspective in that area, our lives should reflect that in a positive way, and those who are around about us should see us not as citizens of the United States of America, but they should see us as citizens of the heavenlies. And sometimes we forget that. We are citizens. Our politics, our politema, our politics is in the heavenlies. And so we share that. And thank God for that provision. And our citizenship will carry on. And that gives us a bit of a perspective. Now, when we come to prophetic truth, there are other people who look at it and they say, it's too much work. I don't know. There's so many interpretations. Well, that's true. There are lots of interpretations of prophecy. You know, who knows whether you're pre-trib or pre-millennial or what. I remember hearing Lehman Strauss speaking. Some of you hear him on the Biola Hour. And he said he was so pre-trib and pre-millennial that he even quit eating Post Toasties. I think I'm kind of that way too. I don't normally eat Post Toasties anyway. But I think as we think in these terms, it's something practical. Very practical as to where we live. Now, we can be lazy about it and say, it's too much work to study prophecy. God doesn't just expect you to use your bodies, Romans 12, but He expects you to use your brains. And that is what we ask of you in this week. To put your mind in gear, be stimulated by some of the truth of the Word of God. Let the Spirit of God work in your mind so that you can be illumined to truth that may be old, or it may be new to you. I think it's great when you've thought of things before and the Spirit of God brings that to your mind, shines light on it again, and it provides that vitality that gives you that little push in life that you really need. And so we're going to look at some old truth, and we're going to look at details in relationship to future events, and it'll give us, I trust, some real positive responses. Now, as we look to the Word of God, I think we need to establish some premises. Number one is that the Bible was written with an intent in mind, and that intent is to give God's program for man that He wants man to know. Now, that's a definition of revelation. God giving to man that what He wants man to know, or that which He wants man to know. prophecy is a key part. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's turn and take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, we're to study to show ourselves what? Approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Second Peter chapter 1, and beginning at verse 19, we are immediately confronted with a part of the Word of God that is to provide some effect or an influence in the life of the grace believer. 2 Peter beginning chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto that, unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the desirous will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, or borne along, or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at that passage of Scripture, you'll see that very important word that we're talking about mentioned in verses 19 and 20 and 21, the word prophecy. The word prophecy. Let me make this clear. When you study the Word of God, prophecy is not preaching. There is an error today that says that anybody who is a preacher is a prophet, because it means to speak for. And therefore, the gift of prophecy continues to exist today, and when a man preaches, he has that gift, in spite of everything that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has to say. That passage of Scripture very pointedly says that that is a gift that has been terminated, and it deals with giving divine revelation as a revelator. And so as we look at this idea of prophecy, it's not just preaching. Scripture gives it a distinct emphasis as far as those future events which will occur. There are other Greek words that are used for preaching. The word keruso means to speak forth with authority. And so when we look at this idea of prophecy in verse 19, you'll notice in the first part it gives us a perspective of the character of the prophetic word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word. That word that is translated more sure sounds like, what does it mean? What is it? It sounds like a word for truth, maybe, a word that has the idea of something with certainty. This is a word that has the idea of certainty, and it has the idea of a firm foundation. A firm foundation that is built up and therefore solid. It's like rocks in quicksands where you can place your feet upon something solid when everything else is unstable. That's the picture that we have at this particular point. A very interesting little Greek term. Little, it's a long one, as we look at that. So the character of the word is more sure. It gives you some stability. I'm all ready to preach on that. You'll notice in the schedule we have the stability of the rapture-minded Christian. The stability is something we're going to be sharing in this week. Having a stability. And you can't help but be stable if you have a literal approach to the Word of God in the area of prophecy. And don't go to your Christian bookstore and buy books on prophecy. You've got the best book on prophecy you'll ever want right there. You can spend a lot of money. And I've spent money on books and prophecy that, I don't know. I sometimes think someone will pollute my circular file because of the error that is perpetrated in much of popular prophecy today. Now, let's go on to the next section of this verse, and you'll notice that it describes with a commitment to the prophetic word, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Now, this word take heed has the basic idea of waking up and keeping your eyes on an object. Taking heed. Suddenly, and a good illustration, Peter's a good illustrator. Notice what he does? Ever been out in a dark, moonless night, covered with clouds? I know that doesn't happen here in this part of California very often, but where we live, it happens all the time. We have on faculty our Greek professor, and the one that's not with us, Professor Sieg, is an astronomer. He's involved with... I'm fascinated. He can tell you anything about the stars you want to know. Dr. Schaefer caught him Sunday morning and asked him how many stars there were in the skies. And how many can you see? And he's quick with that. He can tell you what nebula is where and what's going on with black holes and all that sort of thing. And he has a telescope. And he has his dome, and it's all mounted on rollers. And so he can focus his telescope into the heavenlies and look out at the second heaven and look at all of the starry spaces and take photographs and all kinds of things. You go to his home, and he has pictures of the Crab Nebula and all that sort of thing. That's one problem we have in Oregon. When he was in California, he did a lot more observing than he does in Oregon. And you get a starry night, you can't plan on it up there because we have some very dark nights, and he's out in an isolated area where he could have a dandy time, but there are few and far between. But if you're out on a dark night, it's awful nice to have a flashlight. So someone to shine a light on your path, and that's Peter's illustration. He says, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, we're not going to dwell on the interpretive problems in that section as to what these two items are, because we're emphasizing the prophetic area, and we could take too much time with that. Verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. If you can't take Scripture for what it says, and read it for what it says, and apply the principles of literal interpretation, that is, you ask yourself the question, to whom is it written? And you better make sure you're included if you're going to apply it to yourself. If you want it, you might as well wear a mask and be a bandit. Because that's just as much as stealing when you come to the Word of God and take something that belongs to somebody else and make it your own as it would be to go down to Wells Fargo Bank and hold them up. I wish that Christians would face with shame what they do with the Word of God. And we have a lot of private interpretations of prophecy. And that's why there's so much delusion and confusion in Christendom today. People are not willing to go just to the Word of God. Oh, but Hal Lindsey says this. Ever had that happen? Or which book did you find that in, folks? You preach and somebody will come and say, Pastor, which book did you find that in? The Bible. No, I want a book. We can do that, and it sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? But it's true. People are not satisfied with the sufficiency of this book. And in the area of prophecy, if we take it as it is written, and if it's written to the Jews, and it's written kingdom, if it's written to Israel in relationship to what they receive in the eternal state, why steal it? We had a great time. I teach Hebrew. And that means lots of it. And we have a good time in Hebrew. And so we did a series of what we called sermons in contrast in our assembly of believers. And we talked, went to the Old Testament. And I did a very, very bad thing. I stole some of your favorite passages and preached on them. And then I, out of the Old Testament, went back and worked those passages. I won't tell you which ones because you'll get mad at me. But we went back and we took some of those passages out of the Old Testament and looked at them in their context as to what it meant to those who read it. And you know what we found out? Under grace, you got an awful lot that's a lot better. And to go back there and take what it says is taking second best. And I sure don't want to cheat anybody and give them second best. And I'll preach it, but I'll show what the New Testament gives you that's better. When you understand what you have in Jesus Christ as a result of the baptizing work of the Spirit of God, it makes a great deal of difference. Prophecy is not to be of any private interpretation. Take it for what it says. Relate to it. And see who is where and appreciate it. And where you participate, love every minute of it because you love the Savior. Now let's look on into verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That word for will is one of two Greek words that are used in the New Testament for will. And I retranslate, and I do have a King James. And when I read, lots of times I change words. That's my own translation. just to help clarify. So don't accuse me of using some off-the-wall version. It's only as off-the-wall as I'm off-the-wall, because I'm translating it as I go along. I do have a Greek text here, too. And so as we look at this section, it says, the will of man. It didn't come by the will of man. You know, it would be fun, and there are some who have tinkered in this area. I enjoy some writing of some writers that write fantasy. Somebody got me hooked on it when I was in college. And the way they did it was when I guess I was reading C.S. Lewis's stuff when I was in college for kids, The Chronicles of Narnia. I was reading that. Fantastic kinds of thing of a theological nature. C.S. Lewis went on to write a series of three books, a trilogy of science fiction. There are three are Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength. And these are speculative. Now, he wasn't premillennial, and so he had things all messed up. He had them living in the tribulation and had believers there and all kinds of problems in that book. But that kind of thing, we'd like to write fantastic prophecies, wouldn't we? Especially if we could play the role of the hero or the heroine. We love to write that. But no, we desire some of those things, but it says the prophecy of the book is not because men desired it. It was what? It was because God, because holy men were moved, borne along. I love that word. We love to use it in oral exams with our fellows. When we talk about inspiration of Scripture and the involvement of the human writer in Scripture, that verb is a beauty. When God communicated His Word, He bore along, He carried along these individuals. And that makes verbal inspiration unique. Because He bore along men and their vocabularies and their words. And so I can read in Peter and he is hard to read in Greek. I can read John and he's easy to read in Greek. And that kind of grammar is different because these are different men with different backgrounds and different understandings and different vocabularies. And the Spirit of God carried them along. And in this passage, it emphasizes prophecy. In other words, I think that God put verse 21 in this passage of Scripture and emphasized prophecy so that we as believers could know without a doubt that each word that God put in prophecy and prophetic passages is there for a purpose. And you'd better learn what those words mean. We have an interesting time. A lot of pastors, in fact, one of our seminarians was talking to a fellow who had graduated from what we'd consider a new evangelical school, and they were arguing about Scripture. This college grad, very philosophical in orientation, and he said, the concepts of Scripture are what are important. The words aren't important. Yet the guy says he believes in verbal inspiration. And if God verbally breathes out the Word of God, those words make all the difference in the world. And as a result, you have a distinctive theology, a distinctive set of beliefs. And that applies to prophecy. You want to find out what words are. That's the reason we require 3 years of Greek and 3 years of Hebrew. And expect our guys to know it. Because we feel they should know the words and what they mean. And this indicates that you can go to Scripture and look at the words of prophecy, and those words make a difference. And so you can have some confidence. Why go out and read somebody else when you've got the Bible? Okay, we should have confidence in Bible prophecy because of its divine source. God wants His people to know what He's going to do. And you know, that's the reason the Holy Spirit was sent. I notice many times that a lot of Christians miss that. We hear good messages on John 16 and the Upper Room Discourse, 14, 15, 16, 17. We hear good messages in these areas, and that is one of the most important passages in the New Testament, because Christ is establishing those guidelines to direct those who were apostles concerning what was going to happen in the coming dispensation. John chapter 16 and verse 13 tells us why the Holy Spirit was sent. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Why was He sent? This is a very familiar verse, isn't it? Howbeit,
when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. And I've heard, you know, that all underlined, and it's easy to do that, and that's fine. In fact, I hope you have it underlined.
And a lot of folks stop at that point. For He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, He will speak, and He will show you things to come. He will show you things to come. J. Dwight Pentecost wrote a doctoral dissertation, which was published and is still available, on prophecy. The title of that book is Things to Come. Comes out of this passage. The Spirit of God will show you things that are coming. That's one of the reasons the Spirit of God came. And, I don't know, think about what your analysis of the sending of the Spirit of God was for. Why did He come? Why did Christ send Him? The first thing most believers say, because He didn't want us to be comfortless. But what did they think? They want someone to be there and have his arm around and take care of them in their life. That's kind of the attitude, isn't it, when you think of the Comforter? Oh, 1 Thessalonians 4. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. What words? The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which remain and are alive will be caught up together, will be raptured together. Comfort! When you think of comfort, don't you ever forget that prophecy is part of comfort. Now, I'm ahead of myself when I quote that passage. But that is one reason that you, as a grace believer, study prophecy. To give you comfort. And I'll mention that word in a moment. The Spirit of God was sent to announce things to come. And the verb there, it means to announce forth, to announce out, to make it available to those who receive it. And we should see that it's valuable, because that's one of the reasons the Spirit of God was sent. And I trust, as we think in those terms, that we relate to it. Let's go back to 1 Peter. And we see again, you know, a lot of Christians won't take one passage of Scripture and say, I believe it because it says it. You've got to have two passages to make it authentic. And so I'm giving you the second one to make it authentic. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1. Don't you do that, though. Accept it. If the Word of God says it once, it should be adequate. But I'm giving you two to help you out. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And I'm picking this out of the middle of the context, but I just want to read it. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, and it refers back to the prophets, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And you'll notice the sufferings of Christ. Most of us have had at one time opportunity to be exposed to a list of prophecies fulfilled concerning Christ. If any of you are on the mailing list of any Jewish mission, over a period of, 10 years, you should have gotten at least one list of messianic prophecy fulfilled in Christ. That's normal. And those are blessed truths. That's what he's talking about in verse 11. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now you'll notice the Spirit of God was directly involved in verse 11 and in verse 12 in this communication of prophecy by the prophets, verse 10. The Spirit of God came to give prophecy with a purpose. Now, like I say, He's the Comforter, and He uses prophecy as one of the means by which comfort is accomplished. The Paraclete. The parakaleo the giving of comfort, encouragement, which we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the coming of the Spirit should encourage us. Prophecy must mean something. Let's get involved with it. And that makes a difference. Now let's move into 2 Peter and take a look at just a few more things that Peter has to say in the matter. I love to study in the Petrine Epistles. And I know somebody else that has a prejudice in that area too. I think he taught a Sunday school class on 1 Peter, at least a section of it. Has he done it with you yet? No, he hasn't. He'll get you. That's a good study. A good exegetical study of 1 Peter and 2 Peter will benefit a believer, and we'll see some of it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we want to begin at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. A nice compliment when he talks about pure minds, but he's not talking about filthy-minded Christians here. The people that aren't filthy-minded. He's talking about people who meet the test. Here in this area, you can understand a little bit of the circumstance. I did this morning, and I had a bad revelation. I got up this morning, and I put on my glasses. And I seemed that my eyesight was failing this morning. And I couldn't quite figure out what was going on, so I took my glasses off and I did that. You who wear glasses know all about that. What did I do? I tested it by sun. I took it to the sunlight and I looked at it to see what it was like. And you're right, I had a palm print on one lens and the other one was just about as dirty. And so I had to go and clean my glasses. That word that's translated pure means tested in light of the sun. And I think that glasses illustration is a good one, especially if you wear them. That way you'll help you remember that. It's pure. It meets the test. It's what you want. It's awful nice to do that and then to put them back on with a grin and say, I just did that because I have the habit. And they're just fine. The worst part is I just did it and I probably need to do it again. And it didn't meet the test. But he says here, it met the test. If you have other translations, some translate it sincere. And so he says, prophecy, something was to be remembered. We've got to find it. It's prophecy in verse 2. That ye may be mindful, that you may remember, and that's the verb from the noun of the preceding verse, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets. Words, again, are emphasized. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Has that ever happened in history? Where is the promise of his coming? Well, this scoffer is a scoffer all male. Well, where's the promise of his coming? Those who say, the Lord isn't going to come back until the end of the kingdom. We don't have an immediate promise of his coming. We have to wait for some events to be fulfilled. They deny the doctrine of imminency. And they ask this question. Then you'll notice it goes on, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know what that's called? If you have a big mouth, you can get that word out. Uniformitarianism. Right? You know, we run into that all the time. We'd fight it in the public schools all day long. I have problems with it. I don't want them to teach creation in public schools. No, don't get mad at me. I don't want an unbeliever that will teach something that is biblical and theological because they have a perverted mind and they're going to criticize and ridicule truth. And I don't want that ridicule given to my kids. I'd rather have them hear blatant error and teach them the truth at home without somebody teaching them a polluted truth. Now, that's free. I didn't want to get into political issues, but we did. There's some problems with it. You think it through in that area. Uniformitarianism is something that goes on. It's going to happen all the time. I chuckle at the regular Baptist Nationals in San Diego 2 times ago. There was a great discussion on the matter of the days of creation. And they were trying to set up a requirement that we all believe in a 24-hour day of creation. And they were obviously doing that to fight people who believe in day age and other things. And I was very, very tempted to get up and speak to the question, because I do not believe in a 24-hour day creation. And I was very tempted to get up and say it probably was 18 hours. What would have happened? I do believe in a solar day. A solar day. Because if you say 24 hours, you're uniformitarian. You're going to say that every day from God's creation of this earth has been a 24-hour day. And I can show you a number of instances in biblical history where God changed the rotation of this earth. And I like to think that there was a probability it was going a little faster before. And so, I believe in a solar day. And I'm not uniformitarian. And when you think of prophecy, you know, they say, oh, the world's going to go on and on and on. You live down here in Oroville. We live up in Forest Grove, Oregon. And there are those people who say, oh, things are going to go on and on and on. And two years ago, in the month of March, we had an interesting experience up in our country. And I got bloody knuckles from it. Did you ever try to scoop volcanic ash out of your gutters when you have hands as big as mine? I was trying to reach in there and my shingles hang over and they tore up my knuckles trying to get all the ash out so it wouldn't plug my drains. And we had that much ash in the gutters. Then I looked up there before we left on Saturday and I found out I've still got ash in the bottom. I need to get back up there and clean some more out. Uniformitarian. Oh, Mount St. Helens couldn't have blown. And it did. And we had ash and we didn't have it like other places. Oh, it's going to be the same. And up there they say Mount Hood. Well, you think about Mount Lassen. Maybe you get bombed down here again with Mount Lassen. Who knows? No, we can be uniformitarian. We won't talk about it further. Now let's look on. Verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that the word of God, or by a word of God. Every time I get into a passage of Scripture, I'm all ready to exposit some of these things that are in the text. But it says, by a word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then was being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The time of judgment is going to come. You thought that rapture truth was the only thing that was practical. You read 2 Peter, you're going to find out it's more than rapture truth is practical as far as prophecy is concerned. The destruction by atomic holocaust is described in this passage of Scripture. And we see that in verse 12. But you'll notice in verse 8, and we'll slide down to 12 in a moment. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's anti-uniformitarian. That's all that statement does. Or that's not all, but it's part of it. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is a reference, and it's a technical biblical term. There are major Old Testament prophetic books which use it over and over. Example would be the book of Joel. Joel describes the day of the Lord and the events in the book of Joel. Describe everything that's going on from a very Israeli-Palestinian perspective. And I love to teach it. It's a lot of fun to teach the book of Joel. It talks about the grasshoppers and locusts and all of the problems that occur. It uses, let's see, the book of Joel, I think, uses three different Hebrew words to describe the locusts. And it's a good study of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, and let's use it in the broadest term, begins at the signing of the covenant in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The beginning of the tribulation period, and it carries clear through the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Now, Scripture uses segments of it. Sometimes it's just used of the tribulation period. Sometimes it's just used of the great tribulation period. There's about one instance where it probably is used of the millennial kingdom. But the day of the Lord happens after the rapture of the church. No matter where you see the day of the Lord, it happens after we're gone. And so you keep that in mind at this point. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. That's the final destruction of this heavens and this earth. That final destruction. Does that affect a believer? Sure. It says the Lord is long-suffering. And His promises are going to be carried out. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his theology, said, by prophecy, the believer comes to know the faithfulness of God to His Word. He said, that's true. You know that God fulfilled prophecy in the past. It will be fulfilled in the future. There is no doubt. 2,000 years are nothing. 2 days are nothing. And so as we think of that, imminency becomes important. Christ could come back at any moment, and that encourages us as saints. Now, as we look on down, let's go ahead and read verse 12, and we'll skip into 12. No, let's read 11. I wanted to touch something in 11. Seeing then all these things that shall be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy manner of life, or manner of living, or conduct. Who'd have thought that you as a grace believer could live in light of the destruction of this universe? Is that what Peter says here? He says, when you know that that's going to happen, you can live a godly life. You should live in light of that. Prophecy's not practical. Just rapture truth, maybe. Is that what people say? Right. But most elements of prophecy have a very positive influence if you use it as Scripture says to use it. And you react to it. When we know that this old earth that some of us maybe have come to love. Around here, I think some of you really must love it. Some of you have gardens, and I was in the backyard of the pastor's home, and I saw his rock garden out there. And when they finally get something to grow in there, I guess you'd have to love it to get all those rocks out and plant a garden in this area. But that's going to be dissolved. It'll be taken away. It'll be removed. It's interesting in verse 12, it says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, that begins with a great white throne judgment, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Some of you have had a physics background, maybe, or a read in that area. You know there are two kinds of atomic reactions, one of which they're working in Berkeley in particular, at the University of California and Lawrence Radiation Laboratory, in developing equipment to accomplish a process called fusion. We had several men that were working in that area in our church and that had kids in our school in the Bay Area. And they were trying to create so much heat so that they could put together those electrons and those atomic particles to make mass more massive in fusion. And that's supposed to be the answer to all of our energy, and they're doing a little of that. But the one that shook a lot of us up was when we found out that fission worked. And they dropped a fissionable bomb on Nagasaki and Hiroshima to conclude the Second World War. That's fission. What's that do? It takes electrons off of atoms and takes nuclei and splits the center of the nucleus of an atom. There's a Greek description of that event right there. Fission, the taking God assembled all of those atoms in atomic structure. And you can look at an atomic table and you can see how all of the atoms are that way. And it's not going to be a U-235 atom that's just going to be split. Every atom will be just taken apart as the whole universe is destroyed. And as a result, when you know that, it sure tells you that this old place is a temporal place. And our conversation and our manner of life should reflect what is positive before our God. Verse 14. Wherefore, because of what has been said, beloved ones. I think he put that in there because he wanted them to know that in spite of the harshness of the prophecies described in the context, that they are loved of God. Seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. And that word, be diligent, has the idea of a mental direction, looking for something, that she may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. A lot of things are going on in our world today concerning peace. We've had marches concerning nuclear disarmament in our nation's capital and across our country. And a lot of people are looking for peace. And a spiritual believer should be in such a condition that he doesn't have to worry about that kind of thing. I'm not worried about nuclear holocaust. As you come to these series of meetings, you're going to deal. Dr. Schaefer is going to be speaking in the matter of Russia and whether it's going to be a problem. And, I'm not going to seal his fire. You're going to have to come and find out about it. And it'll give you some confidence. You can have peace. Remember what peace is? Let's give it a good technical definition. It's easy to remember. An unruffledness of mind. An unruffledness of mind. You ever feel ruffled of mind? Oh, yes, sure we do. Remember, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. When you have your thinking where it ought to be and your position in Christ in the heavenlies, you'll have an unruffledness of mind. And when he comes, he hopes to find you that way when you know that you'll go before the earth goes. And I think that's a tremendous encouragement to the grace believer. Found unmuckied, without spot, and blameless. Unblemished. Seen as pure, as acceptable to God. And that gives us some impetus. We are expected to use our heads when we think of rapture truth. And we think of the day of the Lord. And we think of the day of God and the destruction of the universe. Use your head and realize where you are in the program. And how do you know it? Through prophetic truth. Through prophetic truth. Use your heads. Use your brains as well as your bodies in this matter of prophetic truth. Now, I want to take just a few minutes very quickly to touch on just a few other ways that rapture truth and prophetic truth is of value to you. I say rapture truth, I'm using that because we're going to look quickly at that passage that we've referred to. Most of you have it memorized, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And you know that word comfort, it also isn't translated encourage. To comfort or to encourage. And usually that word is used with the idea of changing one's behavior. If you are in need of comfort because of bereavement or loss, you need to change your behavior in a right way. It doesn't mean you erase the board from that of that which has happened. It means that you're able to change your attitude toward it so that you can handle it in light of the Word of God. The Spirit of God is a comforter, and He uses prophecy to do that very thing. How many times have you had a problem? I love to go to Christian funerals. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I love to conduct a Christian's funeral. I'd rather have a Christian's funeral than to have a wedding any day. Now, the reason is, too many people in a wedding can cause lots of problems, and I've done it. In Oregon, I have married people and said by the authority vested in me by the state of California. And people wondered what was going on when I did that. I mean, I was doing it in the state of Oregon. And my ordination is on file with the county clerk in our county for the whole state of Oregon. And it was authority vested in me by the state of Oregon. It wasn't by the state of California. I mean, I make mistakes. But go to a Christian funeral, and the possibility of taking the word and using it as comfort. And to know that we're going to see that one who has gone on, it makes me eager. Because I love that one in the body of Christ, and I love the head, and that reminds me he's coming soon. And I love him so much I can hardly wait. And a Christian funeral should be a love event. Not just the love for the deceased, but the love for Christ who's the head of the church. And that's comforting. And we need that. Sometimes we feel so sorry for ourselves in those things, and we need to be reminded that we love the Lord so much that we can hardly wait to be with Him so we can be with that loved one. Okay? 1 John 3:3 says we should be pure in life. And let's just take a moment to look at about three passages, and then we will be through. 1 John 3:3. Prophecy should affect us in the matter of purity. And in that third verse he says, "And every man that has this hope, and these words are key. Obviously, you get to the passage that describes our hope as the happy hope, the blessed hope. Remember what hope is? Is hope something that has no anchor or no ground? Is it something like, I hope so? You know, all of us have some kinds of hope. You know, if you send into a publisher's clearinghouse and their sweepstakes, we have a hope. But that's not the kind of hope that's biblical hope. The reason a Christian should have hope is because the Word of God teaches it. And you believe it because God promised it. And it's going to happen. And that hope is not a hope that something might happen. It's a confidence that something will happen. It will happen. Without a doubt, because your God promised it. And when the word hope is used in 3, every man that has this hope, because God promised it in him, purifies himself even as he, Christ, is pure. And you better do that by way of what Scripture teaches. This clean up your own life thing is a real problem, because a lot of people don't go to Scripture and get their lives straightened out in a proper way. You have sin. 1 John 1:9 takes care of that problem. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all kinds of unrighteousness, not just sin. What does that do to the believer? When you confess, does that immediately clean up your life? Does that immediately make you a spiritual Christian? No, it does not. Colossians chapter 3 says you're to take your thinking and direct it in a right place and to consider your position in Christ and to see yourself as God the Father sees you in Christ right now. And that gets you out of the way so the Spirit of God can function through your life. Now that's oversimplification. But that's what Scripture teaches. So confession is not just purifying it, but it's having your head where it belongs, in the heavenlies, in Christ. And so you keep your life clean that way. What's he say? John says, live the Christian life. Biblical Christian life. Not because somebody told us this is what it is to be a Christian and to live a spiritual life. A biblical one. And then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we don't have time to really get into that. But when you work for the Lord, and you're serving the Lord, as the Spirit of God works in your life to cause you to be doing something for the Lord, you have a stability. And prophecy does that for you. When you work, I'm going to illustrate this. I have a brother. He's seminary trained and a student of the Word. He pastored a little church in Eastern California. You didn't know there was an Eastern California. I know it. I was born there. It's on the east side of the Sierras. Now, there's not much over there, but that's some of God's country, and that's down along the Bridgeport, Levining, Bishop, Lone Pine, Independence side of the Sierra. And he pastored a little church over there, and he was there for 1 year. The church was, it had a group of people. A lot of them just wanted to play church. But you know, the Lord led him there so he could deal with a man and his wife. Two people. There is no doubt in my mind, in my brother's mind, or in that couple's mind, that God led a man and his wife to minister to two people. Did he get discouraged? He had this stability, but in that year, he worked with two people. And that man's concepts of Scripture became literal. He relied on the Word of God. Now he causes trouble in the church he's in because the pastor is a careless man with the Word of God. And this fellow says, but pastor, that's what the Scripture says. Back to the book instead of what somebody else wrote. But you know, there was some stability. I like that because it's family. You know, when I see somebody in my family doing what's right, I like it. You do too, don't you? And he did what was right, and he saw that was why God put him over there. There was no doubt about it. That's why I like to teach in a little seminary. I know that God put me there. And I can be steadfast and unmovable because I know the prophetic word. And that I should be where God is. If God wanted me to pastor a church with 3,000 men, I don't think He'd want me to. Or to be a prophet in a seminary of that size. No, I love it where I am. It couldn't be better. I wouldn't want to be in the faculty of any seminary in this country outside the one I am, because God put me here to work in the lives of men to mold those lives. Okay, the last passage, I've got to use it as half an illustration and a half of the last point. We look at the book of Revelation. How many Christians have you seen that have said the book of Revelation is a sealed book? I know pastors that say they would never preach the book of Revelation because they can't understand it. It's a sealed book to them.